Will you please stand with me for reading the reading of God's Word? Our passage comes to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's Word. You may be seated.
If you'd like to open your Bible to John 1, I invite you to do so. And we are going to seek the Lord and ask him to bless the reading and our understanding of his Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you graciously chose to speak to us through your word. And we praise you, God, that by your Spirit you give us understanding of your word. We ask, Lord, as we chew on these verses this morning, as we seek to digest them, though they may be sweet to the taste, they might be bitter in our stomachs, Lord, for your word is dividing. And I pray, God, that we would be divided rightly and that you would have your way with us by your word through the power of your Spirit. We submit ourselves now to you through Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, this morning, looking to John 1, we turn our attention to the end of the Apostle John's prologue, is what this is called. As we have already mentioned in this fourth gospel, the evangelist, John, who's called the evangelist sometimes, he was also the disciple whom Jesus loved, he gives a preface in these first 18 verses to his historical narrative. So before he begins telling us the historical story of Christ and all that he did, and not all, but some, I guess, we find later in John, he says, if I were to write down everything Jesus did, there would not be enough books in all the world. But he gives us a picture. And in these first 18 verses, the evangelist, John, gives us what we call a cosmological narrative. The story of redemption from the beginning of time to the first coming of Christ, and all of it from, you might say, a heavenly perspective. What's going on from the perspective of heaven? John begins in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now he ends this prologue, this cosmological narrative, in verse 18, saying, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." The theme throughout this entire prologue, these first 18 verses, which we've been looking at for the last month, a little over a month now, is this. The theme is this: the ultimate self-disclosure of God himself has come in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. That's the theme. All 18 verses point to the same theme, that Jesus Christ has come, and he is the ultimate revelation of God himself. So as we complete our examination of John's prologue today, as we get ready next week to move into the historical narrative, I think it's important for us to first note that in these verses before us today specifically, these words present us with an idea that is entirely opposite of the thinking in our world today. I think this is true for the whole of Scripture, that the Bible offers a way of thinking that is entirely opposite to the way the world thinks. This is why the unbeliever hates God's word. This is why the unbeliever hates God. Jesus said things like, "The first shall be last." The greatest shall be servant of all. To live for Christ is to die to self. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. These are the messages of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these messages are wholly against the message of the world, are they not? You see, the message of the world, the one being told to our children, the one being declared from every Hollywood movie, and make no mistake about it, I believe every Hollywood movie, the one being written in history books, is this message that we can do anything we like. We can be anything we like. We can accomplish anything we like. We can overcome anything and everything by our own self-described power. If you look around in the media today and the things going on, making headlines in our country, you find this, don't you? You don't like that you were born a man? Didn't you know that you have the power within yourself to become a woman? You believe that truth is relative? Well, there are no absolutes. Who am I to tell you any different? Now, these are just some of the convoluted lies, and they are convoluted lies, from Satan himself that are being championed as wisdom, as rational logic, as progressive thinking in our world today. You see, the message in our world today is that we are superior to all else, that we are beholden to no one, and that you make your own destiny. You are the captain of your own soul. Is not that the message of our world? There's a great arrogance that exists in our world today. And sadly, I believe even in our churches, there is great arrogance. And I think it's astonishing. We ought not to think that the church in America is exempt from these same arrogant attitudes. You consider the popular message coming from so-called churches and so-called pastors in our country today. What are the popular, the largest church in America puts forth the prosperity type thinking. One that says, I'm owed material blessings because I believe in God. I'm entitled to these things. If I have just enough faith, they say, I'll be healed from my cancer. God wants me to have this multi-million dollar home. God needs for me to have the best parking space in the mall, so I can better glorify his name. That's the message that's being put forth. Culturally popular message in the church. God wants me to be satisfied with the things of the world. And if I have enough faith of all the things in the world could be mine if I have enough faith in God, they say. Now this is complete and entire rubbish. These are lies from Satan himself. Think about the temptation of Christ. Weren't these the same lies he told Jesus? Dear friends, we have confused the creator-creature distinction. We have thought far too highly of ourselves, and we think far too highly of ourselves. The plain truth is that what we need today in our culture, in our churches, is to develop an inferiority complex in relationship to God. I looked up this phrase, inferiority complex, this past week to make sure I wasn't, you know, asking us to do something that was crazy. It's a phrase used in psychiatry. And one definition I found defined it like this. The inferiority complex is an intense feeling of inferiority, a feeling of inadequacy. Now, before you begin to think I'm saying we should go around in life, you know, being depressed all the time and feeling like we can't do anything, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking specifically about our relationship to God Almighty. Until you feel inferior to God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, you will be lost. Until you feel inadequate to supply your own needs, spiritually, physically, emotionally, you can never truly know and trust in God to supply these things. For God alone can, and God alone does. And until God is recognized in your heart and life as necessarily superior to us lowly, inferior human beings, you have not understood nor can accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the good news about what Jesus Christ has done, the gospel, is that the God who is above all things, superior in every respect to his created world, this God humiliated himself by becoming like the very thing he created, in order that he might become the atoning sacrifice for his people. Now, I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. There is no other religion in the world that serves a God like that. A God who himself becomes like the thing he creates in order to save by his own death. Therefore, Paul tells us, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is superior in every way. And this is precisely the message of our text this morning. He is superior. Now make no mistake about it. When the world ends, and it is going to end, when judgment comes and Jesus comes and brings with him judgment and brings with him also the shaking of the kingdom of this world to bring the kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and new earth, all will bow before Christ. We see that in Paul's words. But some are going to bow and say, yes, Lord, yes, come, Lord Jesus, come. And some are going to bow and go, I believe you, and I can't believe I didn't before. And there is a different lot for those who confess Christ after his second coming than those who confess before his second coming. So let us heed these words this morning and consider how we might confess Christ as superior now. For now is the day of salvation, we are told. Well, first, this morning in verse 15, we see that the Word made flesh, and that's following verse 14, which we discussed last week, the Word made flesh is of a superior existence to created man. Verse 15, chapter 1 says, John bore witness, this is John the Baptist, John bore witness about him being the Word who became flesh, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, we're in this prologue, this cosmological narrative of the Apostle John, and John throws in this parenthesis, and it is a planned parenthesis with enormous emphasis. A planned parenthesis with enormous emphasis, for here we find this inserted statement about John the Baptist. We find the description of the character of John the Baptist's testimony, which we again see later in John 3, where John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. The emphasis here that John the Baptist is trying to say, which John the Apostle is also trying to drive home in our hearts, is that Christ is greater. Christ is superior to me and to all else. Now let's notice two implications here. One which I've just mentioned. The emphasis is upon Christ's superiority, that Christ is greater. Although in the history of space and time, it appears as if John the Baptist is older, chronologically speaking, than Jesus by a few months. You remember, they were cousins, and John the Baptist was born a few months before Jesus was born. The Baptist's testimony here is that he who comes after me, he who was born in time, you know, a later date than me, ranks before me because he was before me. He is speaking here both of the dignity of Christ and the nature of Christ. That the dignity of Christ is ranked higher, that he is higher in office, higher in name, higher in position. He's also speaking to the nature of Christ, that Christ is higher and superior because of his existence into eternity past. He was with God in the beginning because he was, is, and continues to be God. Thus it is declared here that Jesus Christ is the God-man who coexists eternally with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is the incarnate Word made flesh, the unique and beloved Son of God. So if John the Baptist is declaring the superiority of Christ, Christ is superior in his existence, then logically it flows that created men are inferior to their creator. And we note a second emphasis here then, that John the Baptist gives self-declared inferiority. And verse 15 describes, in the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, I've quoted him before while we've been studying John, he says this, and he has a great quote, I'm just going to read it. He says, the habitual character of John's testimony to Christ is being described in verse 15. He was, throughout his ministry, John the Baptist was, throughout his ministry, continually proclaiming Christ's greatness and superiority to himself, both in nature and dignity. The humility of John the Baptist in recognizing his place in this world must not be missed. He knew that Christ was greater, he believed that Christ was superior, and he trusted that without Christ he would be nothing. So then what's the message John the Baptist preached? He preached repentance. He preached turn to Jesus. Turn to God for salvation that comes through the promised Messiah alone. Now, there's a few invaluable insights that we, us Christians today, should pay attention to. First, we should pay attention to this. Let us see that to properly proclaim Christ with one's life is to deny oneself, to pick up one's cross and to follow him. That's how we proclaim Christ in the first place. We find abundant life when we submit and surrender to Christ. Secondly, to properly proclaim Christ is to preach Christ alone as Lord and Savior, to lift high the name of Jesus alone. No other name can save. Which thirdly means to properly and faithfully proclaim Christ is to preach the gospel according to Jesus. Not the gospel according to me, not the gospel according to you, not the gospel according to Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer or any other preacher in this world. It's the gospel according to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel we are to proclaim. See, some of these folks who I just mentioned are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to focus on them for just a moment. They're preaching a gospel of pagan religion. They're preaching the gospel of Satan. The prosperity of the Christian is not in this life, guys. It's not in this life. It's in the life to come. That's where our prosperity is. That's where our hope is. And I'll leave you with a quote from John MacArthur. I was toying around if I was going to quote this, but I'm going to. John MacArthur, quoting from Joel Osteen's book, he's sort of speaking, and he says, if your best life is now, then you're going to hell. So think about that. If your best life is now, then where are you going? It's imperative to see that the Christian is to decrease so that Christ may increase. The Christian is to suffer because Christ suffered. The Christian is to die to self, to deny to self, and to declare oneself destitute without Christ. And all Christians are called to prayerfully proclaim the truth about Christ and him alone. So I ask this morning, is your proclamation of him alone? Is your life for him alone? Is your faith in him alone? Are you seeking to be inferior to God so that Christ might be superior in all that you do? Well, the Apostle John does not leave it here. Some of us might sort of say, well, okay, Christ is superior, I'm inferior, ho hum, ho hum, this is the rest of my life. Not sure how I can live joyfully, right? That's not where the Apostle John leaves it. He goes on to describe how Christ is superior to supply our needs and to show forth God's glory. We see in verse 16 and 17, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And we see then how Christ, the Word made flesh, brings a superior grace. John goes back here to something he said in verse 14. He said in verse 14 that the Word who became flesh is full of grace and truth. The connection is here made that it is from the fullness of Christ's grace and truth that we receive grace. Christ alone is our spiritual supply. There is no other, no other religion, no other teacher, no other philosophy. Christ alone is superior, and Christ alone supplies our needs. And how does he do that? Through his grace. Several implications that go along with this. First, if Christ alone supplies our grace, then men and women, are destitute and empty of spiritual life. We need only go back a few verses to substantiate this claim. Looking back to verse 10, we see that the true light had come into the world, but the world did not recognize the true light. Why? Because they were darkened in their hearts. They were darkened by sin and by rebellion, and they did not know the light, the maker of the world, who had come into their world. In the natural-born estate, men, by their ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppressed the truth about God. Paul says in Romans 1, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Men are in a deficient position whereby only Christ, who is full of grace and truth, can supply our needs. And let me tell you, folks, he does. Hallelujah, he does. And not only is our spiritual position destitute and empty apart from Christ, our activity in this world is futile apart from Christ. The pursuit of happiness in this world is vain apart from Christ. One of the greatest lies of this world is that you can make your own happiness in any way that you like. This is simply not true. True happiness is never man-made. It is never self-achievement. True happiness, true joy, is always a gift from God. And I'll tell you what, he gives freely. True happiness comes to those who are most satisfied with God alone. And the only way to be satisfied with God alone is through faith alone in Christ alone as the only hope for your salvation. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You could translate it, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Your pursuit of happiness, according to these words of Christ, will always be in vain until you recognize your utter bankruptcy, your utter spiritual bankruptcy, and ground yourself in Christ alone as the only one who can truly fulfill the desires of your heart. Not material things, not monetary gain, not even good health. These are not the fullness of God's riches. They certainly are benefits, perhaps, but not the fullness of God's riches. Eternal security, knowing that nothing can separate you from his love, that is the fullness of God's riches. Eternal joy, knowing that the strength of the Lord is your salvation and power to overcome temptation, he gives. Patience in affliction, joyful in sorrow, these are the blessings of God. These are the immeasurable riches. These are the far more abundant things of God that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 3. And so we acknowledge the one, therefore, who is the inexhaustible fountain of grace and truth. And that is just what he is, an inexhaustible fountain of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, who alone supplies all our needs. He alone supplies all our needs. And he does so out of the super abundance of his grace. If we are supplied by Christ, in the words of John Calvin, he says this: "We shall have no reason to fear the want of anything in Christ, provided that we draw from the fullness of Christ, which is in every respect so complete that we shall experience it to be a truly inexhaustible fountain." Are you drawing from the fullness of Christ today? From the fountain that is inexhaustible? Grace that abounds? Are you drawing from him alone for your happiness? For the grace of Christ is superior, and the grace of Christ alone is sufficient. You need no other thing. You need no other possession. You need nothing else in this world but the grace of Christ. So secondly, then, Christ brings a superior grace. And we see that Christ is superior, for his grace is superior to the law's grace. Reading again 16 and 17, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I know of a pastor who preached on verse 17 alone, I think 10 sermons. We're not going to do that. And I certainly won't draw out verse 17 for the rest of the afternoon, although we certainly could. But I do want us to think about some of the implications of this verse, and I think we should not disconnect verse 17 from verse 16, because I believe that grace upon grace speaks about the law given through Moses and the truth and grace that come through Christ alone. In the original language, this word upon, grace, could also be translated, you might have a footnote in your Bible, in place of or instead of. Grace instead of grace. I did a lot of research in the last 2 weeks, asking around to different pastors who've preached on this, as well as reading lots of commentaries. How do you translate this word upon? In Greek, it's anti, A-N-T-I. How do you translate this word, grace, anti grace? Do you do it instead of, upon? And I'm telling you, I got all kinds of different answers. All kinds of different answers. The best answer I like is from a man named D.A. Carson. He's a professor up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he says this. He says, the covenant law then is seen as a gracious gift from God. Did you hear that? The law is a gracious gift from God. We don't think of the law as a gift, do we? We don't like the law of God much. We say, oh man, I'm so glad there's Christ and grace in him, because I don't like the law. The law is a gracious gift that is now replaced, he goes on to say, by a further gracious gift, the grace and truth embodied in Jesus Christ. Now, I like that. That the law is a gracious gift, and now Christ brings a superior grace that replaces the grace of the law, that fulfills the grace of the law. Now, how in the world is the law a grace to us? How is this a gift from God that we don't deserve? That's the definition of grace, a gift that we don't deserve. How is it a gift? Well, we're going to look at the law next to the gospel here, and you can see, I think I put three things down on your notes to take note of. The first is this: the law convicts, whereas the gospel justifies. This is a grace that the law convicts us, is a gracious gift of God. We know how we've sinned against God because of the law. That's a gift from God, to know how we've sinned against God. Would you rather go on sinning and have no idea how you're offending the God who created you? Would you rather know how you've offended him? I'd rather know. Augustine said it like this. He said, the law threatened, not helped. It commanded, not healed. It showed, it not took away our feebleness. But it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth. The law makes us ready for the physician who is Jesus Christ, who comes with grace and truth. The law shows us our need for saving, our need for a savior. For the law demands perfection. It demands righteousness. It demands holiness. And we know we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it not? That grace replaces the grace of the law, that the Christ brings grace and truth, that those who believe in what Christ has done are by grace justified or made right in the eyes of God. This fresh grace of Jesus and fixed truth of his person is our justification. Christ himself fulfills what God demands of all who live, namely perfect obedience to his law. In Christ, mankind is offered salvation from eternal punishment. And by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, the believer gains righteous status with God. Isn't that wonderful? Our deficient position is restored. Our rebellious relationship is reconciled because of this grace that replaces the grace of the law. So the law convicts, the gospel justifies. Secondly, the law conceals, and the gospel reveals. The law conceals. I've heard it said before that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, laid open. While the law shows us our need for a Savior, it does not show us the Savior. While the law exposes the darkness of our hearts, it does not show us the light. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's glory, revealing God's abundant grace. The gospel reveals Jesus Christ, who alone holds the keys of God's treasury of grace and truth. He holds the keys of God's treasury. Isn't that wonderful? But let us not forget the Old Testament or leave it out of our studies, because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. All that we find in the New Testament is already spoken of in some way in the Old Testament. And this is why, thirdly, we see that the law anticipates and the gospel fulfills. The law anticipates that which is to come. The law prophesies about. The law points to that which is to come, that Jesus Christ, who is the fresh grace, he is necessarily greater than the grace of the law. And the law's function primarily is to anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ. How different would it be if you read the Old Testament thinking, this is to tell me about Christ? If the first question in your mind when you read any book of the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, is, how does this tell me about Christ? If that's the first question in your mind, I tell you, it will open your eyes to a whole new Old Testament. A very good Old Testament. We're scared of the Old Testament, I think, a lot of times. See, the Old Testament prophesies about and anticipates the coming of the Messiah, who alone could save the people of God from judgment. Every ceremony, every sacrificial law, every type, every figure of the Old Testament anticipates Christ and the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that. After he rose from the dead, he's walking on the street with two disciples. They don't yet see that it's him, and he goes on to tell them about how all of the Old Testament speaks of himself. And then at the very end, they have this aha moment, right? The Holy Spirit who removes the veil, and they see, whoa, this is Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. And I don't think it's an accident that he told them about the Old Testament and they didn't recognize him. I think there's a point being made there, but we won't talk about that today. Maybe go study in that passage. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to do away with the Old Testament. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, the grace of Christ is greater than the grace of the law. For Jesus is full of grace and truth, and from him alone comes our spiritual supply. Christ is of a superior existence. He brings a superior grace. And lastly, this morning, we see that Christ delivers a superior narrative. And we look to verse 18 for this. John the Apostle says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. We're going to break it down. No one has ever seen God. This is speaking to the fact that no one can see God and live. Last week we discussed and I shared with you about Moses on the side of the mountain after he had interceded for the people of God and asked God not to strike dead the people of God and forsake them and leave them. And he asked to see God's glory, and God says, I can't show you my face, but I can show you my backside. Because if you see my face, you will surely die. You might remember the story of Isaiah when he was commissioned by the Lord in Isaiah 6. It says that he was taken up in a vision, and he saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he says that the train of his robe, or the hem, literally, of his robe, filled up the temple. So here's Isaiah in the temple, and all he's seeing, really, in effect, is the robe, the hem, the very bottom of God's, the Lord's robe, filling up the temple. That's all he sees. He doesn't see all of the glory of God, just this hem, you know, a little part of his clothing here in this vision. And above him stood seraphim, each with six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. Two, he flew. This is the seraphim, these angelic beings. And they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And listen to Isaiah's response as he's in the presence of these angelic beings declaring, holy, holy, holy. The hem of God filling this temple. That's all the glory he got to see that day. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah recognizes that he is dead in the presence of God. woe is me. And the angels take a coal out of this fire and atone for Isaiah and his sins and touch his lips. And he is atoned. His sin is atoned for by God. So we see no one can see God and live except through the only God who is at the Father's side, who makes him known. The only God, the unique and beloved one, he alone is God's interpreter, we find. The only God who's at the Father's side, John says. The only God is this word, monogenesis in Greek, and it means unique and beloved one, sometimes only begotten. We're not to see that this means that he was created by God, but he is unique and beloved. And he's at the Father's side, which literally means he's in the bosom of the Father. He's connected to God the Father. Why? Because he is God. I still love the language that the apostle uses, that Jesus is the only, the unique and beloved one who is in the bosom of the Father. And what has he done? What has Christ done, this unique and beloved one who's in the bosom of the Father? He has made him known. Literally, the word is, we have it in English, exegesis. It's to tell a narrative. Jesus has made known, he has told the narration of who God is so that we might see God and not die. God alone makes, Christ alone makes God known. He tells the narrative of God to sinners who otherwise would not know God. The story of Christ is God's story. It is what he has been and is doing in the world. And this story has been revealed in God's word. The knowledge of God, says John Calvin, is the door by which we enter into the enjoyment of all blessings. It's the door by which we enter into the enjoyment of all blessings, the knowledge of God, and who tells us about God but Christ alone, the interpreter. And we see finally this morning that Christ is the meeting point between the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the sinner's soul. He is the meeting point. The Son was acquainted with the most hidden secrets of his Father in order to inform us that we have the breast of God, as it were, laid open to us in the gospel. All that is God's is ours through Christ alone. Eternal security, eternal joy. So as we finish this morning, now what? A few questions. Is Christ superior in your life? Are you resting in his superior grace? Are you listening to his superior narrative as revealed in God's word alone? I tell you, if we would just rest and find our confidence in this alone, a whole lot of things would get worked out in this world. Everything. Are you listening to the narrative that Christ brings us? I'm going to finish with a quote from J.C. Ryle, who says, "Let us learn to exalt him more in our hearts and to rest more confidingly the whole weight of our souls in his hands. For Christ is the meeting point between the Trinity and the sinner's soul." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Christ out of a gracious heart, out of great love and compassion for the people that you have made, you sent your Son. And I pray, God, this morning that we would rest the whole weight of our souls in your hands. For you alone have the power to save. You alone offer grace upon grace. You alone can sustain us in this world. To God be the glory. Let that be our prayer. as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin our final hymn of response, we are actually going to pray for a couple in our church that are going to be, leaving on a mission trip to Turkey. So I'm going to invite John and Barb just to come down here before we close our service with our final hymn. So we could pray for them. They're going to Turkey a week from today. And they're working with Sat7, and I'm sure some of you have heard some information about these two and what they're doing. I trust that you will pray for them. That area is an interesting place right now. There's a lot going on over there, and they're traveling and going to be there for 2 weeks. So we'll look for a report from them when you guys get back. But let's lift these up as they go off to serve the Lord in missions over in Turkey. Let's pray for you guys. Father, we thank you for your call upon our hearts. And just as Isaiah, who after his sin is atoned for, said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," I pray, God, that you would send these two out, that as John and Barb are responding to your call in their hearts, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would take them safely to Turkey, and that you, God, would speak through their words, that you would use them, Lord, in all the relationships that they form and those that they go to support there. We pray, God, that you might be at work. Lord, we look forward to hearing how you were at work and are at work over in Turkey, Lord. And we pray for those who are in Turkey, those Christians there who are suffering and those who are serving you. We pray, God, that you would give them strength and courage. And I pray, God, that John and Barb would be an encouragement to them. Lord, we thank you that you are the great missionary who came into this world. And I thank you that you send us. And I thank you for these two who are responding to your call. May they go with you who have prepared the way. In Jesus' name, amen.